We only have 6 or 7 weeks left before we hit the Feast of Trumpets. And if you remember about the fall holy days, a lot of that has to do with the resurrections, with the end game of the plan of God. As I was thinking about this week, I thought, you know, what I would like to do is a continuation of the fundamental beliefs of the church. And one of them is on what is it to be a human, or what is humanity? I've been to a lot of funerals in my life, and probably a lot of us have too, been in the church for over 50 years. And I cannot remember even funerals where virtually everybody that was there was in the church. I don't think I have ever been to a funeral where at least one person didn't say that the dearly departed was in heaven. I have also never been to one, even if they might have thunk it, they didn't say that the dearly departed was burning in hell. But I have been to a lot of them over the years. I remember going to one where a guy used the sermon for the funeral to preach heaven and hell. And I remember him sticking his bony finger out and saying, heaven is real and hell is real and you've got to choose and, you know, come on up and be saved and all of that. I also went to one time. It was a child had died, and the minister said, and I'm quoting now, God just needed another angel. And that really irritated me. It really did. It's almost like God is so selfish that he needed to have somebody else up there with him that he was willing to take the life of a child to do it. I mean, if you think about, I know the sentiment behind it is you want to think, oh, this little baby's, he's up there and he's in Christ's arms and he's got his wings on and he's got this little cherub face, and I understand that. But the fall festivals, brethren, are going to be talking about the resurrections of the dead, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the kingdom to come, and what we have to look forward to. As I was preparing this, I also was reminded of a story that my dear wife told me when she was, I don't know how old, but before they came into the church, she was in Sunday school at the Lutheran church in Wisconsin. And somebody asked the teacher, and the teacher was probably a lady that was maybe in her 30s or 40s, but anyway, asked the question, said, well, I'm really close to my horse. Will my horse be in heaven with me? And the lady, not wanting to upset the child, said, well, I'm sure, I mean, God loves horses just like he loves people, so I'm sure your horse will be in heaven with you. Will your horse be in heaven with you? Will you be in heaven with your horse? Might even be a better question. We want to talk about that today as we go through the fundamental beliefs of the church. I put on here as a title, Being Human. There is a TV series out there right now that's called Being Human, and it's all about vampires and everything but being human. If you look at what's on television now, there's a lot of information that's out there on what's outside of this thing of normality of the human life. And there's a lot of things out there about zombies and vampires and this and that. And so what I thought we'd do today, as we approach the fall holy days with just really a few weeks left, is to talk about, again, the fundamental belief on what it means to be human. If you saw it this last week on the In Accord, it was mentioned by Dave Johnson that they are actually going to start doing the fundamental beliefs on Wednesday nights on the FI Online. So as a result of that, I will stop doing them here because they will be available for us. If you don't see them on Wednesday night and you still want to get into what is being taught in the fundamental beliefs, they're online for those of you that can get online. For those of you that can't get online and want to see them, I suppose we could probably make a DVD or something out of them. But they will be available for us online. So what I'm doing today, and I didn't bring it up with me, I said I was going to, that's okay. I'm going to do a combination of what Mr. Franks talks about in the Fundamental Belief on Humanity, as well as the booklet that we just got about 6 months ago or so called The Last Enemy, which talks about what happens after death. So if you want to look at our fundamental belief, I have it up on the screen today, and I'll read through this, and then we'll make some comments as we go. Here is the fundamental belief number 4 of the Church of God and Worldwide Association. What is the purpose of human life? God's purpose for human beings is to add them as children to his family. That is different than almost everybody else teaches. Everybody else teaches that you'll go to heaven, but that the family of God is closed. The family of God for most of traditional Christianity is a trinity, and it is a closed family. You can be an angel, or you can be a good person, or you can be a spirit being, but you can't be a part of the family. The church teaches differently. While it is clear that eternal life is a gift from God, he expects his children to respond to his calling, develop righteous character by overcoming sin, and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns to this earth, these faithful humans will be born as spirit beings into the family of God and will reign on earth as kings and priests with Christ. That's the fundamental belief, and then the scriptural support for that is right below it. Why did God create human beings human? What does it mean to be a human being? I want to go all the way to the end of the story, first of all, and I want to read a couple of scriptures. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. And I'll leave this up here because I'm going to summarize these points here in just a moment. But I want to read the end game. What happens at the very end? Because I think going through this will help us get a better idea of what it is that we're going to be talking about today. Revelation 21. So, 21, and I want to start in verse 1. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." Imagine what the earth will look like when God redoes it a second time. Everything that we are aware of right now is not going to be there. It's going to be completely changed because he's going to reformat the earth. He's done it twice before. He's going to do it one more time. Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" So what do we have to look forward to? We have all of eternity where those of us who are humans have the chance to be with God for the rest of eternity. Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death." So everybody that will be alive at that time will not die. That tells you right there that these people, whatever happens to them, will be for eternity. They will be alive. There will be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for all the former things have passed away. So as we look at what is said here in Scripture, it says that, and again I can summarize it by looking at verse 7. It says, "He who overcomes will inherit everything. I will be his God, and he will be my son." Doesn't say he'll be my angel or he'll be my friend. It says he'll be my son. The word son here can mean, in Greek, can mean either male or female, son or daughter. It will be my child. So for those of us that are living a human life now, if we can make it to this point, however we get there, we haven't discussed the process, we will live with God for eternity. Go back to Titus chapter 1. I want to notice something that the Apostle Paul says to Titus, which I will be honest with you, I have read over all these years as I've read through this. Here's my water. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is Paul's opening salvo to Titus as he's trying to talk to Titus about what his job as an elder is going to be. Chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness." So he's talking about the faith of God's elect, the people that are in the church of God. And what does he say about them? Verse 2. "The hope of God's elect is eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." We're going to talk a little bit about that today when we go back to the book of Genesis. God did promise eternal life to humans. Something derailed the plan, and as it were, a plan B was put in place so that we could get back there. But it's interesting that Revelation 21 tells us we will always be with God, and Paul tells us through Titus, through this letter to Titus, that we will have eternal life. So as we look forward to eternal life, recognizing that we don't have it now, I want to ask the question today, how do we get eternal life? What is this process that humans have to go through to get there? And how will we manage that process, or how will God manage that process? There we go. All right, what are the commonly held beliefs of the future of humanity? If I were to ask you a question, what does traditional Christianity believe? Most of you could tell me. Well, the traditional view is one of two things. Either it's you go up or you go down, or there is a growing number of people in ecumenical Christianity that says everybody will go up. Now, I don't know if you realize that or not. There are a lot of churches now that are starting to change their view on things. God couldn't possibly have an eternal hell fire for everyone. He couldn't possibly have an eternal day. God's just not that mean of a person. So a lot of ecumenical churches are now coming out with the belief that He will save everyone. Come hook or crook, He's going to make sure that everyone gets there. And use scriptures like 2 Peter 3:9. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life, as kind of a proof text of that. Many of you may not realize this because we've heard all of the negative things about Islam, but Islam actually teaches a very similar thing, that at the point of death, there is a man within a man. We'll talk about that in just a little while. And when this man dies, there is another man that comes out, and he either waits in his grave if he wasn't good, or he waits for a resurrection if he is good. And he's either going to go to a place where he's going to be unhappy or a place where he's going to be happy. It's very similar in a lot of ways to the heaven and hell thing that traditional Christianity has. Where did that get started? We'll talk about that in just a moment. If you look at Eastern religions, there is a notion out there of reincarnation. I have a next-door neighbor who's his family comes from India, and his father's very strict. And I asked him once about that just recently, about, your dad doesn't eat anything that is an animal or an insect or anything like that. And he says, well, that's correct. Anything that has the potential of life, if we die and are good, we go to the next phase up. But if we die and have been bad, then we go back. So we might come back as an elephant, which is a good thing, or we might come back as a flea, which is a bad thing, depending upon how we live. So reincarnation, where eventually, if you do it enough times and you get it right, then you can eventually get to this nirvana or whatever it is that they see that's at the top of the list. We also have a lot of people that are atheists that believe that there's nothing past this life. I always am reminded of the tombstone of a famous atheist. He said, "I'm all dressed up and nowhere to go." And that's what they believe, that at the end of this life, it's it. So we need to be good people, because there's nothing else past this. All right, if we look at the main points of our fundamental belief on what humanity is, I'll read these just quickly, but we'll go through these as we go through the sermon. We believe that we are created in the image of God. That is something that animals are not. Marlis's friend's horse, I'm sorry to say, is not in the image of God and will not be in the hereafter. We'll describe that as we go through. Humans do have a choice in their future. They always had a choice. We're going to talk about what that choice was before they sinned and what choice that was after they sinned. We all know that all have died, or sorry, that all have sinned and all deserve to die. The church believes that we do not possess an immortal soul. I want to talk about how that theory even got started in the first place. Actually, it's kind of interesting. We believe that humans can die. Now, I think everyone would believe that humans can die, but we believe that humans can die eternally. That's a difference between us and most of mainstream Christianity, who believes that you can't die eternally, that if this body dies, there's something left over that still lives on and is conscious and is thinking and is in either a good place or a bad place. We believe that humans can die permanently. We believe that eternal life is a gift, not a guarantee. If you remember, and we'll read it in a little while when we get to Romans 6:23, I'm always reminded of Mr. Armstrong, who read that for the first time and recognized that it said, the gift of God is eternal life. And he thought, well, I thought eternal life, I already had it. How could it be a gift? And the other side of that is equally as true. The wages of sin is death. Well, no, the wages of sin is hellfire. So he was convinced just by that one scripture right there that there was something wrong with the teaching of traditional Christianity. and that we also believe that the potential of humanity is to be a family member in the kingdom of God, literally. There are people that would tell us, because they believe that the Trinity is a closed loop and that nobody else can get in there, that to be a member of the family of God is blasphemy. I have had people tell me when I have said this to them that they felt that I was blaspheming the Holy Spirit by saying that I felt that we could be a member of the family of God. Even though the Scripture plainly says that, and we'll read some of those, there are people who believe that that is blasphemy to say that. Let's talk a little bit about the immortal soul and the concept. It actually predates Christianity. I have a drawing here that it's not the clearest drawing in the world because it's so big. I had to choose one that I could try and fit on the screen, and Mr. Weiss could probably tell me how to use more of the screen eventually. I just never have figured it out in PowerPoint. But this is the Egyptian theory of the afterlife in a drawing. So I thought I would show this because this really is interesting to me. This is thousands of years before Christianity ever started. The Babylonians have a similar concept. The Egyptians, the Sumerians, the Mesopotamians, they all have a similar belief in an afterlife. And here it is. You have to start in the upper left-hand corner. So here is the person who has just died. All right, so let's start there, and I'm going to read this. Here is the scene that occurs after a person dies, according to the ancient Egyptians. Beginning with the upper left-hand corner, the deceased appears before a panel of 14 judges to make an accounting for his deeds during this life. So here's the first part of it. When you die, you go before a panel of 14 people and you tell them, well, here are all the good things I did. And then probably the panel reminds you, okay, well, yes, but here are all the bad things you did. And then you discuss them and you try and determine whether or not you lived a good life or not. Next, below, you can see the same person. So there's the person up here before the judge. After it has gone through a judgment, then the person comes down to the next step. Next, below, the jackal god Anubis, who represents the underworld and mummification, leads the deceased before a scale. So you can see the scale here. You can see two things here. You can see a little blob, which I'll describe, and then you can see another blob over here, which is a feather. Anubis then takes the heart of the deceased person and places it on the left tray. On the right tray is the feather of Ma'at, who is the goddess of truth and justice. So he's going to weigh the person's heart. If the heart of the deceased outweighs the feather, then the deceased has a heart which has been made heavy with many evil deeds. In that event, Amit, the god, will then give the deceased to the crocodile and hippopotamus, and they will devour the heart and condemn the deceased to oblivion for eternity. So you can see, kind of sitting right down here, is this crocodile head, and he's waiting to see whether the heart is heavier than the feather. If the heart's heavier than the feather, you get fed to the crocodiles. That's something that everybody in Louisiana can understand more than anybody else on the planet. We understand what it's like to be fed to crocodiles. But if you pass the test, then the crocodile, the bad crocodile guy, doesn't get you. If the feather outweighs the heart, then the deceased has led a righteous life, and then may be presented before Osiris to join in the afterlife. So this again is the same person. So you can see they were here. Now, if they've passed by, then they get presented to Osiris, and then Osiris grants them eternity in a wonderful afterlife. So this is the Egyptian version of it. You can read, I got on a website that talked about all of the different world religions and their belief in an afterlife. And with the exception of the name of the gods might be different, they're all almost exactly the same, including Christianity, if you're thinking about it. This is very similar, right? I could take this same drawing and kind of come up with this theory of what happens to a Christian when they die. What do? They go before the pearly gates, and Peter opens a book and says, so that's kind of like this panel of people. And then somebody sits down and says, well, were you a good person or a bad person? And if you were a bad person, the trap door opens and you go down to hell. So we don't have the alligator, but we've got the same idea. And if you're good, then you're presented before God, and then you live for all of eternity. So this concept of the immortality of the soul is in every major religion, regardless of what religion you're in. Every major religion has got something very similar to this. So So let's talk about what the Bible says, since obviously we put our belief in our stock. I actually answered a letter this week where someone tried to tell me that because of our disbelief in the Trinity, that we were teaching false doctrine. Now, they didn't offer any biblical support for it. They just said, well, you don't believe in the Trinity, so you're teaching false doctrine. And I wrote back and said, you know what? If we have a fault, our fault is that we believe what the Bible says, and we don't believe what somebody else tells us. So I will tell you from the Bible what I think it says about the Trinity. If you want to write back and tell me what you think it says, then we can have a dialogue. So what I want to do is I want to go through and see what does the Bible say. You will not find the crocodile God in the Bible. It's not there. This is where we draw our teaching from. So let's go through and let's look at this today. There's going to be a series of scriptures. I've written them all down. Hopefully I didn't goof. Actually, when I was going through the slides this morning, I realized I had made a couple of mistakes. So I've got them written down here. These are the ones that we're going to go through as we go through each of these various slides. So let's start in the book of Genesis, and let's read what it says about humanity. We're going to read about humanity, we're going to read about animals, and we're going to read about the difference between them. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, a very common place for us to start. It said, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So we see here something, and anybody that was at the women's Bible study, you go ask them if you don't understand this, and they'll explain it to you. That word there for man is Adam, and it does not mean man, it means human. It means humanity, male or female. So this is saying that God made humans, made male and female, and it says, "in his image and according to his likeness." There are two distinct things said there. We are made in his image and according to his likeness. What does that mean? I'm going to be doing a lot of talking about that today. It also says that we are given dominion over the earth, over everything else that he created. So we are over the animals, we are over the plants, we are over the various elements of the earth. God is, as in essence, kind of put us in charge of taking care of this planet. If we are in his image and in his likeness, are we made of the same substance as God? Well, obviously not. He is a spirit being, and I remember Mr. Armstrong saying, if you want to know whether or not you are an immortal being, do the hat pin test. You stick yourself with a pin, and if you yell ouch, then you're still human. We are physical human beings. We are not spirit beings. So if we are not of the same substance, then what does it mean to be made in the image and the likeness of God? Genesis 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, "The eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." If you have the old King James, what does it say? Man became a living soul. Now, because that word is there, and it is an accurate word, in the 1600s, when they were putting it together, they used terminology like that. They would call each other things like that. You've heard someone say, "Oh, he's an old soul." They don't mean he's an old spirit being. They mean he's an old soul. He's a human. But because of the phrase immortal soul and because of the connotation behind the word soul, I'm glad that the New King James decided to use a more updated word. It says that a human being, male or female, is a living being. But if you look at this, it also says that animals also have the breath of life given in them. So we need to understand what this word soul means and how this helps define as to who we are. So, again, as we look at this, we'll get into actually what the words are here in just a moment. So what does this verse mean? I want to read it again. "God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So animals and humans are made the same. If so, then does it mean that man has something inside him? When Mr. Franks went through this in his fundamentals doctrines class, he said that a lot of people believe that there is a man inside a man. In fact, the Egyptians believed that there is a physical man inside the physical man, that there are two beings, one inside the other, and when the outside man dies, You don't see it because he's still inside, but that's one of the reasons for mummification, because there's something on the inside that's still alive. And you put him in the grave, and then the old guy kind of rots around him and decays, but there's another man there who's ready to head to the afterlife. Any of you ever see the movie, I think it was the movie Troy, where they showed what they do during the death ritual, where they put coins on the guy's eyes, they close his eyes and put coins on it. What's the coin for? So that when he gets to the River Styx, he can pay the ferryman, the boatman, to take him over to, I can't remember what it's called now, you know what I'm talking about, for Klingons at Stovokor. I mean, everybody's got their place for it. Sorry. But everybody's got their place where you go after death. They believed that there was a physical human. Leaders used to be buried with their horses and unfortunately, in some cases, with their spouses, so that they, because they believed there was a spirit inside their horse and a spirit inside their wife. And so when he died, they just buried the horse and the wife alive with them so that the other life in them would come out and he would have his wife and his horse with him when he got to the afterlife. Very sad for the wife. If we look at what this means here, the Hebrew word for living being is, and I should have written this up here and I didn't, it is high nefesh. If you look at it, it's H-A-Y, but the Hebrew H's are pronounced like a C-H, so it's more like chai nefesh. And that those two words literally mean alive and creature. Chai nefesh, that's why they call it a living being. It's a very good translation. That a human that has the breath of life becomes a living being. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became alive. That actually is what it's saying. When God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the man became, the body became alive. So up to this point, you see this picture on the left. This is how I imagine this. These are, by the way, drawings from Basil Wolverton. You probably recognize these from the old Bible stories. Remember those? So he makes him out of clay. He forms him. He's got a heart inside him. He's got the blood. He's got everything going. But he's on the table dead. It's as if God takes his EKG paddles and says, okay, let's start this up, and boom, he puts the breath of life into the man, and the man becomes alive. That's what chai nefesh means. It doesn't mean that he becomes another man. So it's not a man in a man. It just simply means this body came alive. Now let's look back at Genesis 1, verse 24, and see that this is the exact same phrase that's used for animals. 1:24. It says, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature, chai nefesh. It's the exact same word. Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to his kind, cattle and creeping things and the beasts of the earth according to his kind. And it was so. So as you look through here, man is a chai nefesh and an animal is a chai nefesh. They both have the same, they both are called the same thing. So if Genesis 2:7 means that there is a person within a person, then there is an animal within an animal, and maybe Marlis's Lutheran Sunday school teacher is right. What does this mean, chai nefesh? Again, it simply means that when God made an animal or God made man, once he gave him the breath of life, once he put, as it were, those EKG paddles to the heart and got it started, the animal or the man became alive. He's alive! I don't know what movie that's from, but that sounds familiar. Frankenstein or Frankenstein. He's alive, right? So that's what happened. But I want you to look at Numbers 6:6, just for the opposite of this. I think it's interesting to see this just because there are so many... The reason why I'm spending so much time on this is there are so many people that believe that when it said that man became a living soul, that it meant that God put a man inside a man, and when the first one dies, the second one still lives. I want you to look at what it's saying in verse 6. It says, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. The word body there is nefesh, and the word dead there is mut, M-U-T. So there is a mut nefesh, and there is a chai nefesh, a dead body and an alive body. They're the same terms. So, again, all it meant when it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, it says that he made the human being and then breathed into him the breath of life, and he became alive. It means nothing about another person or another being or another spirit. Not here. We'll read about that later. But all this verse means is the man and the animal became alive. He gave them life. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. This is obviously one of those scriptures that we turn to all the time. But I think that after you kind of have this as a background, that the rest of it will make sense as well. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. I want to read this in its entirety and point out the words here. Where the word nephesh is in this verse, I'm going to say that instead of the word that's there, just so you can see what it is. It says, "Behold, all nephesh are mine, the nephesh of the Father, the nephesh as well as the nephesh of the Son is mine. The nephesh that sins will die." So it's very clear here. The body of the Father, the body of the Son, even though it's not here, the body of an animal. We'll see that in just a minute. A nephesh can die. All it is a body that has breath. And if the breath goes, the body dies. And that's what he's saying here. And it's repeated again in verse 20. It says, the nephesh that sins will die. So we look at this and realize that, as number 6:6 said, a nephesh can be a moot nephesh. It can be a dead body. Or if it still has the breath of life, it can be a live body. Yet there has to be a difference because it says humans were created in the image and likeness of God, and it was never said that of the animals. So what is the difference? Well, the difference is not high nephesh. It's not the fact that he became a living being. All that simply means is that this body of flesh started to breathe and became alive. But the nephesh of man, go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 to finish this first section off. Genesis 2 and verse 16. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man," commanded Adam, this is man or male or female, "saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." This was never offered to animals. This was only offered to the nephesh that would be in the image and the likeness of God. There was an opportunity for them to have eternal life, but if they blew it and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that opportunity for eternal life would be taken away. Their nephesh could live forever, or their nephesh could die. That's basically what God is saying here. What happened to cause this? For those of you that don't like snakes, I'm sorry you won't like this picture. But we want to talk about the first lie. And I actually find this interesting as I went through and studied this again this time around for this sermon. Go to Genesis chapter 3, and let's read what it is that Satan is going to try and do. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God told you you can't eat of every tree of the garden?'" Why is he talking about the tree? Could have talked about a lot of things. Why does he start with the tree? We're going to read about that. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you will not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So she is saying, she's repeating what God had told Adam and Eve, male and female, Adam, this humanity. "If you eat of this tree, you'll die." Now, by reference, I think you can also kind of ascertain from this, if you don't eat of that tree, you can live. God had given them a choice. You can have eternal life and do it my way, or you can disobey me and eat of this tree, and the result is going to be that you will die. Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die,'" the first lie. "'For God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God.'" You're eternal. You're an eternal being. You have an immortal soul, in other words, is what Satan's trying to tell him. I find this interesting. I want you to think about this from this perspective. If Satan's goal is to thwart eternal life, how would he go about it? I don't want you to put yourself in Satan's shoes. I said that one time in a sermon and had somebody come up and say, don't ever tell me to think like Satan. So I'm not asking you to think like Satan. I'm just saying if Adam and Eve are being offered eternal life and he does not want them to have eternal life, he has got to somehow find a way to thwart that and to get them to die. I find it interesting how he did it. He gets them to die by telling them that they never will. Isn't that interesting? How clever that is. He gets them to the place where they will die for all eternity, if they don't repent, by telling them that they will never die. You don't have to die. You have an immortal soul. The Bible starts here with the tree of life. Hold your place here because we're going to come back. But go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, or you can just stay there and I'll read it to you. It'd be even easier. Revelation 22 and verse 14, it says, blessed are those who keep his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter through the gates into the city. So the tree of life was offered to Adam and Eve, and before they took of the tree of life, they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you remember what it said later, God took the tree of life away from them. We're going to read that in just a second. But it says at the very, if you go all the way to the end of the story, it says that God is going to present the tree of life before humans again. He's going to again give them the opportunity to have eternity. We don't have it right now. There is no tree of life that's available for humanity right now that they can go pluck a fruit. There's an apple in this picture. I remember a minister one time saying, I don't know what kind of fruit it was, but I can guarantee you it wasn't an apple because that's what everybody thought it was. You know, that's where the term Adam's apple comes from. That Adam took of the bite and it got stuck in his throat because he realized he was sinning. That's actually where that's why they call it an Adam's apple. All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 now and let's read what happens here. Even in this verse alone, in this series of verses here that we're going to read, you can tell that humanity does not have an immortal soul. Look at what it says in verse 22 of chapter 3. Then the eternal God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand, take of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. In other words, if now that they've taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and have decided for themselves that they're going to decide what's right and wrong, before they take of the tree of life and then are given eternal life or immortality, we're going to take the opportunity for immortality away. We're going to take the tree of life away. And so they do that. They drive the man and the woman out. They place a cherubim and a flaming sword, which turns every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That should tell you right there that animals are not offered this opportunity. They were never given an opportunity for the tree of life. They were never given an opportunity for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But through this first lie, Satan tried to tell them, you won't die, you will live forever. And Satan got them to eat from this wrong fruit so that they wouldn't have eternal life. And God, as a result, prevented them from living for all of eternity. Again, verse 22 shows us that humans can die for eternity. Otherwise, this verse wouldn't make any sense. There'd be no reason for God to block access to the tree of life. If humans were already immortal, there'd be no reason for him to block access to this tree. The only thing that makes sense here is that humans do not have an immortal soul. We know, obviously, one of these days, brethren, that Satan's plan will fail, but for now, humanity has bought the lie. The shell dies, but the real you will live on forever. So let's ask the question, ask and answer the question, is there an eternal life, is there an immortal soul inside of a person? I went out to find a picture for this section, and this is supposed to be the pearly gate. So you know the story. A person dies, and they go before the pearly gates, and St. Peter's sitting there at a table. I actually had a picture. I just didn't want to use it because sometimes when you have pictures of people, they have a picture of St. Peter, and he's all dressed in white. He's got white gloves and white spats and white everything, and he's got a book, and he's looking in there. He's got his glasses down, kind of looking over his nose. But that the idea is that you go, you are an eternal being, so you go before St. Peter, and then he's got his hand on the switch. And he can throw the switch that opens the pearly gates, or he can throw the switch that feeds you to the crocodile, if you want to mix your metaphors and your religious beliefs here. So we know that a nephesh is not immortal, but we also know that there is something inside us that we have to talk about. We're going to do a study here for just a moment on this phrase, eternal life, because it is something that humans can attain. But is it through the pearly gates? Let's first of all read what it says about eternal life. Go to Matthew chapter 19. And let's just read a few of these. There's probably a dozen or more scriptures that talk about it, but I just want to read a couple just to make sure that we are understanding of this. So there are two different times that somebody comes to Jesus Christ and asks virtually the same question. Let's look at Matthew 19, verse 16. It says, "Behold, one came to him and said, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Well, if you already had an immortal soul, this would have been the time for God to say, "You already have eternal life. It's just a question of whether you go to Osiris or you go to the crocodile god. It's a matter of whether you go to heaven or you go to hell." But he didn't do that. He tells them, if you want to enter into life, look at verse 17, if you want to enter into life, or if you want to have eternal life, you have to keep the commandments. Brethren, that goes against traditional Christianity. Traditional Christianity says you have immortal soul already. It's just a matter of whether or not you go up or you go down after you die. Jesus Christ does not say that. He says if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Let's drop down to verse 29. When Jesus is then talking to his disciples, this young man was rich, and when he went away, Christ was talking about how hard it would be for a rich person to be able to have eternal life. And he says in verse 29, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or wife or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life." They don't have eternal life. They will inherit eternal life. Just go to Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. I won't read through all of the answer, but you'll see this is another example of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'What shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And again, Jesus Christ had this as now a second opportunity where he could have said, "What are you talking about? You already have it. It's just a matter of going up or down." But instead, he talks through about what is written in the law. And he goes back and talks about the law of God. So how can you attain eternal life? Again, his answer was, you must live righteously. You must accept that you have to keep the commandments of God, and then you can attain eternal life. So we know, even through the teachings of Jesus Christ, that this nephesh that you and I have, this body that is different from the horse, this body can attain eternal life, something that was never promised to anybody else or any other creature that God created. I want to look at three scriptures right in a row that all say the same thing. People that believe in this idea of an immortal soul read right past these and they don't read what it's saying. Go to John chapter 3 and verse 15. I want to read three of these. We'll do them quickly. But they all say almost virtually the same thing. I want you to think through the words that are in these. John 3 verse 15 and verse 16. Two verses that say the same thing. It's said twice. "Therefore, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Verse 16, "For God so loved the world..." This is at the end zone of all the football games. At least they did that a few years ago. I think somebody's finally put an end to that. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What are the bookends here? If you do good, what do you get? Eternal life. If you do bad, what do you get? What does it say? You perish. It says nothing about going to hell. It says nothing about living for eternity in anguish. It says your bookends are you have eternal life or you perish. Those are the two options that you have. Romans 6:23. I'll read two more just to be perfectly clear on this. This is the one that I quoted earlier. Romans 6:23. One that probably most of us can quote by heart. What if you are on your job and you work for 8 hours and you make $10 an hour and you get paid? Those are your wages. A wage is what you get paid. So it says in verse 23, "The wages or the payment of sin is death. The wages of sin is not eternal life in hellfire. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. It isn't something you have already. It's something that can be given to you. All right, and then let's look at one more. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Again, if you look at the wording of this, it says the exact same thing. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is the opposite of repenting? Perishing. If you don't repent, you'll perish. It doesn't say if you don't repent, you'll go to hellfire. If you don't repent, you will perish. The scriptures are clear. There are so many of these, I just can't possibly list them all. But it is all throughout the Bible where it talks about the soul that sins, it'll die. If you sin, you have death. Death entered through one man, so life can enter through another man, Jesus Christ with a capital M. There's so many scriptures out there that talk about this. The nephesh, or the soul that sins, it will die. Okay, let's go on. I've got a picture here of, again, if you look at what humanity thinks, they think that there is a person inside a person. There's something inside of all of us that's immortal. So this whole idea of an immortal soul. So I've got a kid looking in a window and he sees a reflection. That's supposed to be what this is. I want to talk in this section. There's several scriptures here, but it's important for us to understand this. I want to define what is the spirit in man. There is something inside a person. So what is it? There are many people that would say that the Church of God has a version of the immortal soul theory, and it's the spirit in man. That is not true. The Church of God does not believe that the spirit in man is alive in heaven right now, consciously looking down on human souls. But there is something that we do have to explain, because the Bible does talk about something inside a person. Genesis 1 and 2, when it talks about the ha-nefesh, or the living beings, we know that simply means that there was a body that He created and He breathed life into it and it became alive. But He also says in that same area that we are in His image and in His likeness, and that we have been put above all other living things. So what is the spirit in man? What does it do for us, and how can we understand it better? There are several scriptures that help clarify this, so let's look at it. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and let's read what we do have inside of us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes is after Proverbs. It's not one we go to a lot. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 18. Check my time here. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 18. This is very interesting. If you read 18 through 20, it is a good summary of everything that I've said up to this point. I could have just started here. Cut 45 minutes out of the sermon. Verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of man, concerning you and me, the nephesh that is a human. God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. The nephesh that is a human being is not all that different from the nephesh that is a horse or a deer or a raccoon or a pig. Verse 19, for what happens to the sons of men happens also to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. As a human nephesh dies, an animal nephesh dies. They live, they get the breath of life, they live for a certain period of time, and then they die. The same thing happens to both of us. Surely they have all one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity, and they all go to one place. They were made from the dust, and they return to the dust. Very clear scripture. Human nephesh and animal nephesh are all alike. It is a body that has breath, and when the breath leaves, the body dies. Period. It's all gone. But then look at verse 21. But who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? Now we've added a complexity here. Now, this is not something that we've talked about before. Everything up to this point has been the word nephesh, which simply means a body that has breath in it. But now, Solomon is talking about something different. There is a spirit element inside a human nephesh that an animal nephesh doesn't have. He says here that the spirit that is in men goes upward, but the spirit that is in an animal goes downward. Just to be clear here, this word for spirit in both places is the Hebrew word ruach, and it's used for both humans and animals. The word spirit here for man and the word spirit here for animals, the same word. There's a spirit in man that goes up. There's a spirit in animals that goes back to the earth. So now we've got to figure out what it is that God is talking about here. There is no difference between the bodies of animals and humans, but there is something in a human that is different than what is inside an animal. There is a difference between animal and man. In one sense, people will look at this and say, well, there it is. There's your immortal soul doctrine. The church just doesn't call it that, but that's what it is. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and let's read a little more about what this spirit is and what it does. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, a simple thing in verse 7, it says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, but the spirit will return to God who gave it." So we see a couple of things here. One, it was given to us by God, and it will return to God when we're done using it. Now, I've gone through this before here. Mr. Armstrong used to do the analogy of the tape recorder. Now, a tape recorder of and by itself is no good without a tape, and the tape is no good without the tape recorder. So the spirit of man, he likened to a tape, and I liken it to a USB drive. You know, you can have a program that, I can build a computer, and I can plug a USB drive, and if it has it's a bootable drive, then all of a sudden the computer comes alive, and you've got programs you can run. And then any pictures that I take or any memories that I have, I can put back on that thumb drive and store it. So it's got a program that tells the computer what to do, but it also has files that are all of the memories of that computer. It's very similar to what it says here. When God gives a person a spirit in man, it gives him, an operating system that gives the man intelligence. And he stores character, he stores records, and then when a person dies, that returns to God. So is that the immortal soul? Is this the smoking gun? When a person dies, the spirit returns to God who gave it. Let's look at a couple more just to make sure that we understand this. Job chapter 32. This is Job talking about the spirit in man. Job chapter 32. And in verse 8. This gives a little bit more understanding of what the spirit of man is. Just a simple verse, it says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." So the reason why you can think, the reason why you can plan, the reason why you can save money, the reason why you can build a house or build a teepee, is, you know, you look at animals and they can build one thing. They're good at, if they're a bird and they build a certain type of nest, and that's all they can do. But we can plan and we can think and we can build. The spirit that God gives a man gives him understanding. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to read certain sections of this. This is the one section of Scripture that if you ever want to know or understand more about what the spirit of man is like, read through this entire chapter. This chapter is Paul explaining what the Holy Spirit is. Fortunately for us, the way he explains what the Holy Spirit is to compare it to what the human spirit is. And he does this comparison between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit throughout this entire chapter. It is the clearest definition that we have of what the spirit of man is. Now, you and I both know that we are human beings. We're flesh and blood, and that we've got something inside of us that gives us intellect. We don't fully understand. I'm here to tell you, we don't fully understand the plan of God. We have a picture of it, but it, to me, it's, again, like a little kid that sits in his dad's lap and says, "I want to be a fireman when I grow up." We don't even know what that means, but we want to be like Daddy. And Daddy has got so much more knowledge of what the world is really like, and God is the same way. But he's giving us a hint of what it is that he wants us to understand here. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 10. And I am in 2 Corinthians. I knew that didn't look right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. "But God has revealed these things, spiritual things, to us through His Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. We can have a Holy Spirit that helps us to understand the things of God. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? The reason why you can plan, the reason why Dr. Avent can figure out how to fix a bridge that's been run into by a truck is because he has a spirit in man, and he has used that to help develop the intellect on how to do mechanical things. The reason why we have computers and we have lights and we have air conditioning sometimes is because we have human intellect, and it teaches us how to do things. So what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, no one can know the things of God except the spirit of God. He's making a comparison. So I can use that same comparison and go backwards. So God has the Holy Spirit in him in totality and gives us a little bit of it. And we can look at God and realize the only way I can understand what God is like is if I have the Holy Spirit. I don't have it. I have the human spirit. Now let's look back the other way and look at an animal. An animal does not understand a human. An animal does have, I'll coin a phrase here, this is not in the Bible and this is not new doctrine, so again, please don't call Mr. Horchak, but I would use the term, there is a spirit in an animal. An animal recognizes who you are. If you have a loyal dog, cats don't do this so much, and I'm sorry for all you cat people, but dogs tend to know who their owner is, and you walk through the door. They have even shown that dogs know when their owner is coming home. Even if they come home at a different time, they somehow know, there is something inside animals. There is a spirit to them that puts them above a slug. Right? I mean, there is something there. So they do have, but they don't have the ability to think. They don't have the ability to get the Holy Spirit. Balaam's ass obviously talked at one point in time, but that was a miracle. That wasn't a normal thing. There is something inside an animal that gives them something, but humans have the ability to understand. We have the ability to process. And again, using that analogy of a USB drive, we can also store memories and store character. So our thoughts and our memories and our character get stored, and it's those thoughts, memories, and character that return to God. So what returns to God is a tape or a USB drive. It's not a person. The memories are intact, but God will have to put it back inside another body. The spirit in man without another body can't survive. God has, just like a USB drive is of no value unless it's plugged back inside a computer. When a physical human being dies, the memories go to God, but they're not alive. A USB drive can't think. A USB drive can't print a picture. It's got to be inside a computer to be able to do that. Acts chapter 7, in verse 59. Acts chapter 7, in verse 59. We'll just read a couple of these here. Stephen realized that. You can even compare this to what was said in Luke 23 when Jesus Christ died. It says, when they were stoning Stephen, as he was calling on God, he said, Lord, receive my spirit. All my memories, all my character, everything that I accomplished in this life, unplug that USB drive and keep it safe. Because he knew that there would come a time when all of those memories and all of that character would get plugged back into another body. In his case, he was looking for a spirit body, a new computer, a Stephen 2.0, that this USB drive could get plugged into and all his memories would be intact again. That's what he was looking for, receive my spirit. He wasn't saying, take me to heaven so that I can look down on my family and friends and talk to them. It's just not in the text. It's not what's there. Receive my spirit. Jesus Christ said the same thing. I commend my spirit to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. I just want to read this quickly. Again, if you don't want to turn there, I'll just read it to you because we're going to come back to the New Testament in a minute. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. To me, this says it very clearly. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. How is it that the dead know nothing? For the memory of them is forgotten. As soon as a person dies, let's say that I have this computer here and the hard drive crashes. Or the power supply goes out and it shuts off. There's no more looking at pictures. There's no more running programs. It's dead. But if I can get to the hard drive or if I can get to the storage device, those things are safe. And that's what it says. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. In essence, what the church teaches is that the spirit in man cannot function without a body. Once the body dies, the spirit that was in the man is no longer alive. It is no longer processing. It is no longer thinking. It is no longer capable of, you know, you can't go to a medium and have them pull up the soul of your dead relative or whatever, because that can't live without a body. The only way that can live again is to be put back inside another body, which will occur at a resurrection. That's what trumpets and that's what the last great day are all about. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to do this. I wanted to make sure that this was clear to everyone. John chapter 5 and verse 25. And it'll be the last one for this. John 5 in verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So there will come a time, sometime in the future, when the dead will again hear the voice of the Son of God. How can that be? The human spirit, the spirit inside a man, those memories and the character make the resurrection possible. Think about that for a moment. Let's say that we have a computer. This is our body, this computer that I have sitting up here, and this crashes. And there's no way to get to it. There's no way that a technician, the master technician, can pull this up. If the hard drive is gone, if it's crashed, there's no way to pull this back. But it says that at some point in time, a master technician is going to bring this back to where the computer will come alive again. That's what he's saying here. The hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. The body and the spirit that separate and the body decays, that spirit can't think of and by itself. There's no memory in the grave where you're going. But when it's put back again with another body, and that's what we read. You'll hear that in the last great day message when they go back to Ezekiel 37. You remember the bone on bones and the shin bone connects to the knee bone, and everybody starts tapping their foot and singing this song. It says, I will put flesh back together. I will put sinew on you. I will put skin over you, and I will breathe into your nostrils the breath of life. And then it says, I will give you the Holy Spirit, and then you'll know that I'm God. Another body will be recreated, and all those memories and character will be put back into the person, and the dead will again hear the voice of God. Okay, just a couple of more things to go through. I thought I would put this up here just for those of you that like this sort of thing. Not that this is all that important for those that just speak English, but if you want to know the words that are used in the Bible, there are only two words in the Hebrew for soul and spirit. Soul is nephesh, and it simply means the body with breath in it. A body with breath in it. And you can have an alive body, a high nephesh, or you can have a dead body, a moot nephesh, but it simply means the body. You also have the word ruach, which means the spirit. There is something that has an element within people that does give them a type of understanding or spirit. In the Greek, there actually are three words. The body is soma, and it means the physical body, whether it's dead or alive. It just soma means body. And then there is the word suke, which means the breath. So if you have the breath, if you have the suke inside the soma, then you have what Hebrew would call a nefesh, a high nefesh, a living soul. But then there is also the word in Greek pneuma, and that is the spirit, the essence that is given by God. So those are the five words that are used. You have nefesh and ruach, and you've got soma, suke, and pneuma. And what equates to what? And if you're curious, I won't turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 actually lists all three about the body, the soul, and the spirit. Okay, so let's wind this up here. So what does happen to a person when a person dies? Three simple scriptures, and then we will end this today. Three simple scriptures to talk about what happens when a human dies. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and let's start in verse 29. This is, again, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing, he's talking about what King David said, because King David wrote a lot about this. In verse 25, 26, 27, 28, he's quoting David here. But then he stops quoting him and he starts to talk about David himself, which is very interesting. That's what we have in verse 29. It says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David." He says, "David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Paul was saying, David's not alive. David's not in heaven. He's not looking down. He's not smiling on us. He's not, you know, trying to help us or do it. David is dead. "Therefore," verse 30, "being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that through the fruit of his body he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Verse 31. "Therefore, seeing this, David spoke concerning a resurrection." David knew that even though he was going to go into his grave, that there would be a resurrection that would come. And that is exactly what happened. He knew that Jesus Christ, who would come from his loins, as it were, or from the house of David, that he would die, that his soul would not be left in hell or in the grave, his flesh would not see corruption, but that he would be raised. Verse 34 even helps us to understand this better. "For David did not ascend into the heavens." David, when he died, did not go to heaven. David is not alive today. David is dead and in his grave. "David did not ascend into the heavens," verse 34, "but he says of himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" So if we look at these and we understand what David understood, David knew that when he died, he would go to his grave, that somewhere in the future would come a resurrection, and that one of these days that resurrection would occur in his body as well, and that he would someday be resurrected. But he very clearly said that David knew himself, and Paul knew that David at that point in time was not in heaven. Now, I actually had one of those that was interesting too. In just recently, I had somebody write to me and say, "What it meant was that until Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, no one could go to heaven. But after Christ was resurrected, then everybody that was good in a past life got to go to heaven." So you're kind of right. You know, they're kind of mixing metaphors here. Nobody went to heaven before Christ died, but after Christ died, then everybody that was good went to heaven. Well, that's not true, because you can read that right here. It says that David did not ascend to the heavens, and that David is dead. This was after Christ died and was resurrected. So surely David would be in heaven by then. But that's not what happens. John 3, verse 13. John 3, 13. I just quoted this in my excitement instead of staying on my script. John 3, verse 13. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." So Moses, David, Elijah, Elisha, all the prophets of the Old Testament, everyone who has ever lived and died, that died in the faith, is awaiting a resurrection there in their graves. No one ascends to heaven at the time of death, but the spirit of man, the spirit that is in man, that is not the human, that does go to God. So I'll state it this way. We believe that the Holy Spirit is not God, and the spirit of man is not a man. Now think about that, because the teaching right now of traditional Christianity is that the Holy Spirit is God. We don't believe the Holy Spirit is God. We believe the Holy Spirit is the power of God. We don't believe that the Spirit in man is the man. The Spirit in man is the memory and is the character that will be returned to a body. And again, if you think about the teachings of the resurrections in the future, for those that are Christ at his return, they will be resurrected into a spirit body. For those that are not yet called, they will be resurrected, as Ezekiel 37 says, to a physical body. And the spirit in man can go into another physical body, or it can go into another spirit body. Depends on where God puts it. It is nothing more than memory and character. And that's what we have to wait for. One last scripture. Let's turn to John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. John 5. Verse 28 and 29. It says, "Do not marvel at this." This is Jesus Christ speaking. "The hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Some will come forth that have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." It doesn't say eternal punishment. It says that they will be condemned. There is a time coming when everyone who will awake out of their grave. The summary of the fall holy days is something that we will be referring to when we get to the Feast of Trumpets. We're going to be talking about the first resurrection, the resurrection to eternal life. When we get to the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll talk about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where those people that were resurrected with Him will reign with Him for 1,000 years. But then on the last great day, we'll talk about everyone who has never accepted Jesus Christ, has never been called, will get their chance, will be resurrected again in a physical body. That USB drive will be plugged back into their ear. They'll get all their memories and all their character back, and then they will be given the Spirit of God and taught. That's something that we have to look forward to. So again, it just is a quick summary. We believe that man is mortal and that we can die and will die. If Jesus Christ doesn't return before this body wears out, we will die and we will go to our graves and we will await a resurrection. But we also believe that humans have been made in the image and likeness of God. We've been given something special that will allow us one of these days to be in a spirit body. We believe that we were born neutral in character, that we have a choice of whether or not to sin. We do not believe that man is a soul or has an immortal soul, but that simply the spirit of man gives us intelligence, records our character, records our memories, and that it will make the resurrection back to life possible. If you want to be ready for the holy days to come, I would encourage everyone to read through 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 before the Feast of Trumpets. Those are the two main scriptures that talk about the return of Christ. And then Revelation 20 and Ezekiel 37, you need to read those to be ready for the last great day. That's the resurrection at the very end. So again, I wanted to address this topic. I thought it would be good for us to go through this. Again, this will probably be the last fundamental doctrine I go through since Mr. Franks is going to take it over. I will dutifully turn that over to him. He's better at this than I am anyway. And we'll be able to hear those from him on FI Online. All right, that's it for the sermon. Let's have another song and a closing prayer. And then we'll set up for having a little party, and then we'll get Sydney up here and we'll embarrass her in front of everyone. So that'll be lots of fun.